morning, as we continue our study of Exodus, we're going to look at seven events, or seven examples, that happened to Israel after they left Egypt and as they were on their way to Sinai. We'll be looking at Exodus chapters 13 through 18, and let me assure you that any one of these events would be an outstanding text for a Sunday school lesson. And it grieves and pains the teachers to cover them all as one. But our purpose here, we want to gain a perspective of what is the lesson when you look at all seven as a unit. And so we will go rather quickly through each actual event for the purpose of gaining a perspective of the overall. What do all seven together combined, what do they teach us? So buckle in your seatbelt and hold on tight, and hopefully nobody will be hurt as we zoom through these stories. And I would actually like for us to begin in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 forms the basis for our thesis in this morning's lesson. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Paul is writing, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all ate the same spiritual drink." And these are all events we'll be covering in our lesson this morning. "For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters," as Tom Pennington is teaching in his sermons on Sundays these past few weeks. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. And it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." Now it's speaking of events that we will not be covering in our lesson this morning. "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come." The first example that we're going to see is crossing the Red Sea. And that would be Exodus 13, 17 through 14, 31. Quickly, the basic facts of the narrative. Let us remember that the Passover has happened. We covered the Passover last week. And remember that Passover is the most poignant picture in the Old Testament of our salvation. All of Egypt was under a death sentence, or all of the firstborn, Gentile and Hebrew, in the land of Egypt were under the sentence of death. But God provided a means of salvation. And all of Israel took advantage of that means. All of Egypt rejected it. And that Passover was a picture, and is a picture, of our salvation as New Testament believers. So the Passover has happened. And in the Passover, we see our picture of being freed from the penalty of sin. Now, as we move into the crossing of the Red Sea, we're going to see a picture of our being freed from the power of sin. Again, going to the narrative. The Passover has happened. Israel has left the land of Egypt. How did they leave the land of Egypt? Chapter 13, verses 17 and following. They were led by God in the form of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. There was enough light for them to travel at night when the Lord desired for them to do so. They went out in martial array, which probably means they were an orderly formation of more than 2 million people. They went carrying the bones of Joseph. They remembered and took care to fulfill his dying request. And let's make sure we're back here in Exodus chapter 13. As they were led by God, they did not take the shortest route to Canaan. You can see there were a number of trade routes between Egypt and Canaan at that time. And the shortest route would have been along the sea. God did not take them that way. He had his purpose. The trade routes are shown in, what is that, orange or yellow? Kind of a brownish color. And the path of the Exodus is shown in the black. Actually, they started a little bit further, a city called Ramesses in this area, from chapters 12 and 13. We learned they started out from there. But here in chapter 13 today, they were at Qantar. But God led them intentionally on a bit of a wandering path. This is before they crossed the Red Sea. He took them out to the wilderness. They were following the cloud. And then they started backtracking and going around in circles. It looked like a mess. And it was for a purpose. God led the people on the route that caused Pharaoh to believe that these former slaves were lost. And they were wandering aimlessly in a wild and an unsettled region. And they ended up, we were not certain of these locations, these are people's educated guesses, if you will, but they ended up in a desolate place. The wilderness was on one side of them, and the sea was on the other. Now, at that time, on this map, it shows this is all a land area there, but at that time, the Red Sea would have extended further to the north, and we know that it was, we'll see in the text, it was certainly a deep body of water. It's called the Sea of Reeds, but don't think of it as a marshy area, a little puddle. We're going to see it was deep enough. It was a sea. The Pharaoh's army drowned in it. The waters came in and crashed on top of them. But it was a deeper sea at that time. But they were in a desolate place with wilderness on one side and the sea on the other. God had a purpose to use Israel one more time to show the Egyptians, in chapter 14, verse 4, he is going to show the Egyptians that he is the Lord. So he hardened Pharaoh's heart to pursue Israel with his chariots and his army. Israel saw the army, and they were afraid, and they cried out to Moses. And they said, Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in this wilderness? What an irony that was. Understand, the Egyptians were, that was what we note them for the most today, was their skill in embalming and burying their dead. And most of the land of Egypt was good for absolutely nothing except to bury the dead. It was a desert, sands. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will see them never again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. Then you know the account how the angel of the Lord in the form of the pillar of fire and the cloud moved around from in front of Israel to the rear. And he stood between Israel and the Egyptians all that night. Moses lifted out he lifted up his staff and stretched out his hand across the sea. The Lord parted the sea, and Israel went across on dry land. It wasn't even muddy. They marched across on hard, dry land. Egypt should have known better by now. If you've ever had the privilege, and I hope each and every one of you sometime for a long time does have this privilege, if you've ever had the privilege of teaching little children Bible stories, you get to this part of the story, and what do? What's the question they ask? You know, because now the pillar of fire has been removed. And then it was a pillar of fire. The Israelites had light through the night to cross, and it was a pillar of darkness to the Egyptians. That pillar is removed, and the Egyptians start to pursue. What do the smallest children say when you tell them this story? Why? Didn't they know? And even the smallest child will go back and they'll say, but all the plagues in Egypt. And didn't that pillar mean anything to them? And didn't they see God's hand? Didn't they see God had moved this sea away? Why would they be so foolish? What were they thinking? But even though this is apparent to a small child, it's not to the heart that is hardened by sin. It cannot perceive even the most obvious of spiritual truths unless they are enlightened by God. So Israel has crossed, or they're far enough ahead, and now Egypt pursues. When Israel safely crossed, God causes the water of the sea to return upon them and destroy the Egyptian army, and the Israelites saw their dead on the seashore next morning. What is the lesson for us as the New Testament believer? This corresponds to another aspect of our salvation experience. Now, just as God has set us free from the penalty of sin in the Passover, He now sets us free from the power of sin in our lives at the crossing of the Red Sea. And notice that it speaks of our baptism here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud," they were under God's protection and guidance, "and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, we're not speaking of the Christian rite, the physical ordinance of baptism here. We're speaking of baptism identified with Christ. And just hang with me for a minute, we'll get to that. But this passing through the sea, this baptism consists of two parts. It consists of being dead to sin and being identified with Christ. This is what it means when they were baptized into Moses. They were identified with Moses through this. I'd like to read you at least a portion of a work by James M. Boyce as he talks about this word baptism. The Greek word is baptizo. And he refers to an ancient text where some man was describing the process for making pickles. And there's two very similar words in the Greek. One is bapto, the other is baptizo. Bapto means to dip. Baptizo means you'll see the difference as we get into the description here, but it also involves immersion of an object into a fluid. But as he's talking about making these pickles, you bapto the cucumber into boiling water. You dip it. You put it in, you pull it out. But into vinegar, you baptizo it. You dip it and you leave it. And it is changed as a result. There's a chemical process. It is identified and becomes immersed and identified with the vinegar, if you will. The vinegar becomes a part of it. And that is the word, the baptizo, is what we translate as baptism. But most of the time in the New Testament, when we see this word, baptize, baptized, baptism, it's not referring to the ordinance of baptism, although sometimes it is. But most of the time, particularly in the epistles, it is referring to our baptism in Christ, our immersion in Christ. We are now in Christ. We are identified with Him. We are one with Him. Such as in Mark, it is a permanent change. As in Mark 16:16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Christ is saying here that a mere intellectual assent is not enough. There must be a real union with Him, a real change, like the vegetable into the pickle. So as we say, for the Israelites it was crossing the Red Sea, and for the New Testament believer, that corresponds to our baptism into Christ. It is our identification with Christ. We are now in Him, as Ephesians 1 speaks of, and we are dead to sin. Romans 6, chapter 1. Well, just a moment before we get there. We need to discuss this concept of death to sin. For the Israelites, it was the Pharaoh who died. Their old slave master was dead. He no longer can exert any control over the Israelites because he's dead. Permanently, for keeps, he cannot exert control over them anymore. Now, for us as New Testament believers, it's turned around a little bit. It's not that our old slave master, sin, is dead. Listen to Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you see the difference? It's not the slave master who's dead. It is we who are dead to the old slave master. I used to have a dog. Now, Carol and I have been married 31 years. We've had 10 different houses, and understand that we've been in our current house for 17 years, so that gives you an idea of what the first 14 years were like. We've had 10 different houses, 21 different vehicles, 4 kids, 3 grandkids, 4 or 5 cats, who knows. But in all that time, I've only had one wife. I've only had one dog. And the dog died. So I'm particularly appreciative of my wife's company. But Ben was a wonder dog. I'd say, here, boy, and he'd come. I'd say, sit, he'd sit. I'd say, stay, he'd stay. And we would take him to the playground with us when we took the kids, and he'd slide down the slide with the kids. He'd get on the merry-go-round with the kids. He'd swing on the swing with the kids. Yes, he would. And I have pictures of him in the tree with the boys. And on Sunday afternoons, we'd go to a parking lot that had a nice hill on it. We called it Skateboard Hill. And now, you may not believe this, but that dog rode a skateboard. And, it had handlebars on it. He had to stand on his rear legs and put his front paws on the handlebars. But I'd say, stay, and he'd ride the skateboard down the hill. He was a wonder dog. But Ben Dog died. And, if I were to have put his corpse out in the backyard for some sick reason, I could stand there all day long. I'd say, here, boy. He's not going to do anything. He's not going to respond. Well, that is a picture of us to sin now. Our old slave, we are dead to that old slave master. Sin can look at us all day long and say, here, boy, and we don't have to respond. We are dead to sin. Now, before being in Christ and before being dead to sin, we had no choice. Sin would say, here, boy, and we'd come running. Just like a duck has no nature other than to swim. And a fish obviously has no nature other than to swim. So we had no nature other than to respond to sin when it called. Well, now, by God's grace, having been transformed, we have our new nature. We are baptized in Christ. We are identified in Christ. We have the power that when sin calls to us, we have the power to say no, to not respond. Continuing in Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. for he who has died is free from sin. We are identified with Christ. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And 1 Peter 3:21, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Certainly not the ordinance or the rite of baptism, but the spiritual baptism being placed into Christ. Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the summary, the Red Sea experience is analogous to the believer's baptism, his identification with Christ. Just as we were set free from the penalty of sin at the Passover, we are now set free from the power of sin at the crossing of the Red Sea. Our second example, after they pass through the sea in chapter 15, we see that beautiful song of praise. There are two kinds of examples. They're good examples. They're bad examples. This is a good example. We should do this. Immediately after deliverance, they give praise to God. This is typical of a new believer, is it not? Joy and hearts full of praise and gratitude to God for what He has done, the change that He's wrought into their lives. And notice how this worship is focused on God. Verses 6 and 7. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of Thine excellence, Thou dost overthrow those who rise up against Thee. Skipping to verse 11. Who is like Thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like Thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Thou didst stretch out Thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. In Thy loving kindness Thou hast led the people whom Thou hast redeemed. In Thy strength Thou hast guided them to Thy holy habitation. And verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. So this is a good example. It typifies the praise and gratitude that is in all believers, or that all believers, new and old, should have towards God. And I think our example there is pretty easy to see. The third example is also in chapter 15, verses 22 to 27. And it's really sad that we go from this high point of praise and we don't even make it out of the chapter until it turns into grumbling. The praise has completely reversed itself around and turned it into grumbling. And is that not the opposite of praise? Praise, we're praising God for the wonderful things that He's done. Grumbling, we're focused on ourselves, on our own circumstances. It comes out of dissatisfaction. It's just the opposite of praise. This happened 3 days after the Red Sea. They're marching into the wilderness on the Sinai Peninsula, and there's no water. And finally, they come to a place where there is water, but it was bitter. And they grumbled and complained to Moses. Moses cried out to the Lord, who instructed him what to do. In faith, Moses obeyed that command. He picked up a tree and threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. So what Israel was doing here was grumbling, but what was God's response to their grumbling in this instance? It was mercy. He provided their need, and then He issued a call to holiness, and He gave a promise to bless. Look at verse 25, if you will, of chapter 15. Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and He threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There He, God, made for them a statute and a regulation, and there He tested them. And there He said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in His sight, and give ear to His commandments, there's the call to holiness, and keep all of His statutes, then here's the promise of blessing. I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. So in response to Israel's grumbling, God acted in mercy. He provided their need. He issued a call to holiness, a promise to bless, and then He led them to a place of blessed refreshing. They came to Elim, where there are 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Unfortunately, there's no mention of particular gratitude. But that is Israel's action and God's response. What is the application for the believer? We need to not be so quick to shift from praise to complaint. Do we not see that? If we could be honest, we need to be asking God to show us times when that's true in our life, when we go from praising God to just maybe hours, maybe minutes, maybe days later, we're complaining. We need to not be quick to shift from praise to complaint. And we need to make, that's the wilderness of Sinai where they were wandering. They were more on a, this is actually what some people believe to be Mount Sinai, but they were more on a plains. But we need to make our needs known to God, both spiritual and physical, and we trust Him to provide. And wouldn't that be a new concept, to praise Him even before He delivers or provides, because we trust Him enough to know that He will. Our fourth example, Exodus chapter 16. More grumbling in the wilderness, and God provides manna and quail. They are now 30 days out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness on the Sinai Peninsula. Verse 2 of chapter 16 reads, "And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." Although it wasn't against Moses that they were grumbling, it was against the Lord. "And the sons of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" This just strikes me like slapping something in my face. Looking back to the days of bondage, how much fun it was. Boy, didn't you love it when that taskmaster used to whip us? Boy, I miss the taskmaster whipping us. Sure do wish I could make some bricks without straw again. How long has it been since you threw a baby in the river? All the horribles, the horrors of their enslavement and their bondage in Egypt. Where is that memory? They're remembering Egypt as being a place of sitting by pots of meat and singing songs in the evening. Oh boy, you know, this is a great place. Egypt was great. But lest we be too critical, as we as believers, we have to remember that Satan deceives us. And he causes us and whispers in our ear and says, to look back on our times prior to Christ and to look with fondness to the sins of the flesh. And he whispers and says, boy, wouldn't it be great? And we forget the bondage. We forget the deliverance. And he causes us to look with longing back to being enslaved by sin. This is why Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles." And you may say, well, I came to faith in Christ as a young child. There wasn't that much time of drinking and carousing for me. That doesn't matter. It was sufficient. You know, whether it was 40 years or 4 years, the time passed. It's enough. You don't need any more of that. The time past is sufficient. "Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable desires." The time past is sufficient. Don't look back on them with fondness. Satan is a deceiver, and he is attempting to deceive our souls. Well, Israel is grumbling, and they're looking back with fondness to bondage. What is God's response? Mercy. He provided meat in the form of quail to eat that evening, and bread in the form of manna the next morning and every morning for the next 40 years. They were to go out and gather an omer of manna every day. An omer is about a little over 2 quarts. And apparently everybody old enough had to go out and gather their own. You couldn't have your mama or your papa go out and gather it for you. You couldn't sit home and have your wife go get your manna for you. The wife couldn't sit home and have the husband go out and get it. It was everybody who was old enough and able had to go get their own manna. And this is what 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 is speaking of when it says, they all ate the same spiritual food. In God's mercy, however, came a test of obedience in verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my instruction. And it will come about on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Now some failed the test because either they would try to save overnight enough for the next day. Maybe they doubted God. Will the manna be there tomorrow? Will God come through? Or maybe they were lazy. It's not that much work to go out and gather 2 quarts of manna, I wouldn't think. But maybe they were lazy. They said, well, I don't want to walk out there. It's hot. You know, the sun's coming up. I want to sleep late. If I don't get out early, I can't get it. So whether it was lack of trust of God or just plain laziness, they tried to save some overnight. It was sin. And they got caught. It didn't work for them. It got full of worms. Now, the other way that they sinned was God said, on the sixth day, gather twice as much. This is the only day it's going to work. And keep it overnight. That way, on the seventh day, I want you to rest. And some of them went out. They didn't obey. They went out on the Sabbath to try to gather some manna and serve some right. They went hungry that day. And isn't that just like man? When God says work, we want to rest. And when God says rest, we want to work. Just because we don't want God or anybody else telling us what to do. And it's kind of like, there was some crazy sign I saw recently. It didn't say don't juggle machetes, but something along that order. And all of a sudden, I had this desire. I wanted to go find a machete and juggle it because there was a sign that said don't do it or don't walk on the grass. It would have never have entered my mind to walk on the grass, but I saw the sign, don't walk on the grass. I want to do it. We don't want anybody telling us what to do, and it's just this manifestation of our rebellious fleshly nature. Just as two little asides here, this daily training in obedience, and although it's set up here just to last for a few weeks until they get into the promised land, it ended up going for 40 years. But this daily test in obedience produced the greatest generation that Israel ever saw in their entire history, and up till today. They've never seen a generation like it. That was a generation that went in under Joshua to conquer the land. What was their test of obedience? It was to follow the cloud. If they followed the cloud, they lived. They had food, they had water, they had safety. If they decided they wanted to go ahead of the cloud, or they decided they wanted to stay after the cloud moved, they lost food, they lost water, and they were in danger from their enemies. But as long as they obeyed, they lived. Isn't that a simple lesson? Every day for 40 years, follow the cloud, live. Disobey, die. Follow the cloud, live. Disobey, die. That learning, that obedience produced the generation that conquered the promised land under Joshua. And they've never seen another generation like that. Although they were not perfect, they really learned this daily lesson in obedience. Another little aside, we want to take note that here was a picture of the Sabbath before Sinai. And the Sabbath was actually established back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So we think of God coming down on Sinai and laying these new list of rules for people that they had never heard of. Well, certainly they had heard not to steal, not to murder, not to commit adultery. They knew those things were wrong. And similarly, the Sabbath was already something that God had established prior to Sinai. The application for the believer here. Don't grumble, obey. Don't grumble, but obey. We trust God and we obey. The fifth example, in the first part of chapter 17, we have the water from the rock. People journeyed by stages and came to a place called Rephidim, and now there's no water, and once again they complain. Chapter 17, verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt? Boy, this is getting to be an old tune. To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst. For the third time now, Moses cries to the Lord. Twice before in this morning's passages, we've seen him cry to the Lord, and once we've seen him sing to the Lord. Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there at the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means quarrel, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now the grumbling, as always, although directed at Moses, was actually against God. And if you're in a position of authority, and you have under you those who are not believers, and you exert spiritual rules, and perhaps even sometimes they may be believers, but if it's a spiritual issue, whether it's his parents or his church leaders, or perhaps in the work situation, and they rebel against those spiritual principles that you're laying down, you understand they're not rebelling against you. They are rebelling against the Lord. And that is what's happening here. This time, the source of the grumbling, they were actually doubting if God's presence was with them. How can they doubt? What's that cloud that they're following every day? What about all these past miracles? What about the manna they pick up every morning? How can they doubt that God's presence is with them? But what is God's response to their grumbling? Once again, in this morning's passage, it is mercy. Now, we're going to jump over to Numbers 11, Lord willing, in a number of weeks. If he should tarry and be willing, we'll be in Numbers 11 and following, and we'll see that his response is not one of mercy. But in the passages this morning, his response, once again, is outstanding mercy, patience, provision. Not only does he forgive their doubt and provide for their need, he shows us that he was there all the time. Because we read that rock that Moses went up to, and in this instance, he struck that rock was smitten. That rock that provided the water for them was none other than Christ himself. Going back to 1 Corinthians 10. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. The analogy for the believer is all too plain. We hit points in our Christian walk where, in spite of all that God has done for us, we doubt either His presence or we doubt His promises. We say, has God really forgiven me of my sins? Am I really one of His? Is He really with me? Do I really have God's presence in my life? We doubt either His promises or His presence. And for the believer, just as for Israel, God's response can be one of outstanding mercy, patience, and provision. Not only does He forgive our doubt, but He provides for our spiritual need, and He reminds us that He was there all the time. So The application we should get from this example is to not doubt God's promise or His presence. The sixth example comes at the end of chapter 17, and it is the battle with the Amalekites. Now, these people were distant cousins to the Israelites. They were one of the lines that were descended from Esau, Jacob's brother. Now, this is the first mention of them as a people group in the Bible, and we never see them mentioned as anything except trouble. We're going to see them in the book of Joshua. We see that Saul fought against them. We see David fought against them. And it's believed that even Haman, when we get to the book of Esther, that Haman was possibly the last descendant of an Amalekite that had to be dealt with. This is also from Deuteronomy chapter 25, we learn that these Amalekites would attack the stragglers at the end of the column, those who were tired and who were weak and who were separated from the rest of the flock, if you will. They would descend on these stragglers and attack them. And it was because of this that God called for Israel, when they got into the land, to go and totally destroy the Amalekites. This passage is also our first mention of Joshua. And in the battle, Moses went to the top of a hill that overlooked the battle, and Joshua led the troops. And as long as Moses' hands were raised, Israel would prevail in the battle. Now, this would indicate their dependence. It was a position of prayer and calling out to God. And it would indicate their dependence upon God to win the battle. Even though Joshua and the troops were down there doing the fighting, they weren't just sitting on their duffs someplace, you know, waiting for some miracle. They were out there. They were in the hard physical combat, yet they were dependent upon God for the victory. And as long as Moses had his arms raised, they would prevail. But when they got tired and heavy, then the Amalekites would prevail. So they actually had two men come beside him and hold Moses' arms up so that they could prevail and win the battle. For the Christian, our battle might be against our flesh. It might be against Satan, the world, spiritual forces of wickedness in high places, but in all instances, we must enter into the fight. We don't just sit on our spiritual duffs someplace back and say, okay, God, you do it. I'll come in when you're done. Yet even though we enter the fight and we participate, we know that it is all God doing the fighting and doing the battle. Ephesians 6 speaks of this. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6 begins, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." So for the believer, the lesson we learn from this example is that we have to fight spiritual warfare, but we trust in God to gain the victory for us. The last example that we come to this morning is in chapter 18, where we see Jethro visiting Moses. At this time, Israel is now camping at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, he's the same guy we met back in Exodus 2 by the name of Reuel. He hears of all that God has done for Moses and Israel, and he came out to meet him, and he brings Moses' wife and two sons to him. There are some things we can conclude from this text. I think we can confidently conclude that Jethro was a believer in God. He's identified both here and in Exodus 2 as a priest of Midian, but we don't believe that he was a pagan, idolatrous priest. He appears to be a believer in the one true God, Jehovah. And some of the reasons we believe that is that in verse 9 here in chapter 18, we see that he rejoiced over all that God had done for Israel, as opposed to the reaction of the other Gentile nations who feared and trembled and were angry at God. In verses 10 and 11, he gives praise to God, but you get on down into verse 12, He offers burnt offerings and sacrifice to God. And he ate a meal before God with Moses and Aaron and the elders. We can also conclude that Moses and Jethro were genuine friends. In verse 7, we see that Moses greeted and he kissed Jethro, and they asked each other, "How are you doing?" Now, conspicuous by its absence, there's no mention of him rejoicing to see Zipporah, his wife, or Gershom, or his other son. He's happy to see Jethro. "Jethro, how are you doing?" And they have a great time catching up with each other and spending time and fellowshipping with one another. In verses 13 and following, Jethro watched Moses at work. He watched Moses sit to judge the people all day long, from morning until evening. And Moses' father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people. He said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me. And I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you're doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you. For the task is too heavy for you, and you cannot do it alone." True words. "Now listen to me. I shall give you counsel, and God be with you." And here's the advice that he gave, three-pronged advice. Number one, that Moses should be God's representative to the people and bring the people's big disputes to God, verse 19. And verse 20, that he should teach God's statutes and laws to the people and make them known by the way that they should walk, so they can use God's word as a divining measure as to how they should act. And then in verse 21, he should select godly men of high character. Look at their character qualifications. Able men who fear God, men of truth, men who hate dishonest gain. Sounds a lot like the description for elders as we get into the New Testament. And these men were to help in resolving the lesser disputes. Now, the implication is that this was a good arrangement, and it sounds like good advice, and it was good advice, but it failed because God was not in it. Now, why did we say it's failed? If you'll flip over to Numbers chapter 11, and the similarities between the events that happen to people as they're on the nation Israel as they're on their way to Sinai. Incredible similarities and parallels as they march away from Sinai to the point of God providing food in miraculous ways and the people grumbling and fighting with the Amalekites and getting water from a rock. The parallels are astounding. And Lord willing, we'll be able to cover that in a few weeks. But as we read in Numbers chapter 11, verse 10 through 17, it didn't work because, Moses said to the Lord, "Moses heard the people weeping through their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. They're complaining again. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you done... Why have you been so hard on your servant, me? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep before me saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me.'" So apparently all this system that they put in place did not last very long. He's once again carrying the job all by himself. "So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once if I've found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Then the Lord therefore said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone." The difference between Exodus 18 and Numbers 11 is twofold. One, we see that God originated the plan, and two, that God blessed the plan, and that in Numbers 11, he put his Spirit in the men who were to assist Moses. Exodus 18 was good advice. Let's not be too hard on Jethro or on Moses. It was good advice, but it lacked the Lord's blessing. So the application for the life of the New Testament believer, isn't this appropriate to end this morning's lesson? Sola Scriptura. Only at the command of God. We, as people, good godly people, come into our lives and give us advice, give us counsel. As it pertains to spiritual matters, which is just about everything in our life, we need to run it through the sieve of Scripture. Is it God's command? Does it line up with what God has told me to do? Is God going to be in this? Is God going to be blessing it? And if we give you advice, we should have our Bibles open and say, "This is why we're telling you to do this. This is where this is what this passage says, and how we should apply it to our lives." So, in summary, what do we as believers gain from these seven examples from Egypt to Sinai? First, we see that it's a picture of our baptism into Christ. As believers, we are in Christ and we're dead to sin. We praise God for His deliverance from sin. We don't grumble against God, but we trust Him. And jumping back to our passage in 1 Corinthians, and we're not concluding with it because not all events have happened yet. We haven't covered them all, and so the final application doesn't quite fit. But under not grumbling, 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." We're going to see that in Numbers. Here we see them grumbling and God extending mercy, but we need to also understand there comes a time when they grumble and they're destroyed. We don't grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Fourth, we don't grumble, but we obey. Five, we trust in God's promises, and we trust His presence is with us, even though we may not feel it. Sixth, we rely on God's strength in spiritual struggles, not our own. And seventh, we rely on God's Word. And with that, we'll close in prayer.